If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to take and open them up to the book of Revelation again, Revelation chapter 16. I want to look at verses 1 to 9 today for a sermon I've entitled, The God of Justice. Revelation 16, 1 to 9. Please follow along as I read. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with a fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. 9 days from now, the Senate Judiciary Committee will begin confirmation hearings for President Trump's Supreme Court nominee, Neil Gorsuch. Hearing expected to last for 3 or 4 days, but already the groups are lining up for and against the judge, with supporters pointing out that he has received the highest rating from the American Bar Association, and his opponents suggesting that he's out of the mainstream and would be therefore dangerous. Now, the reason both sides are lacing up their gloves for a fight is because everyone understands what's at stake, not only the balance of the court, but also the future of the nation. Now, if the Supreme Court justices stayed within their constitutional parameters, it wouldn't matter that much who is placed on the bench. A Supreme Court justice should have a role in our system similar to a line judge in a tennis match. They should simply declare whether a law is in or out of bounds with regard to the Constitution. But instead, the justices have taken it upon themselves to be the final arbitrators on all the great moral issues of our time. Should a woman be allowed to end her pregnancy? Well, if what's growing inside of her is just a mass of tissue similar to a tumor, then of course. But if it's actually a human being, the answer should be no. But what expertise do the judges have to make such a decision? What about marriage? Is it the union of one man and one woman, as the Bible argues that it is and has been understood for the last 2,000 years in Western culture? Or can marriage be redefined as something other than that? Now, whatever a person stand on those two issues and a host of others, the question that should be asked is this. What makes Supreme Court justices qualified to decide these questions? Do the justices on the court have some special insight that others don't? Do they have a superior moral compass that allows them to point to true north? Is there anything in the Constitution itself that suggests that they should be making such decisions? To ask the court to determine what marriage should be makes about as much sense as asking an umpire at a Little League game whether abortion should be legal or not. He has the right to his opinion, but there's no reason his opinion should carry more weight than others, let alone be made the law of the land. But maybe we need to just step back and ask a more fundamental question. What is law? I mean, what is law? What's the nature of it? Well, the Free Dictionary by Farlex defines law as a body of rules of conduct of binding legal force and effect, prescribed, recognized, and enforced by a controlling authority. Okay, we can understand that. Laws are the enforced rules that we're obligated to follow. But why? Why are we obligated to follow them? In other words, says who? Well, there's three different views as to the ultimate source of law. The first is that law is revealed by God or the gods. I mean, the Code of Hammurabi from Babylon was a list of ancient laws. The kings made the laws, but it was understood that he was acting as a representative of the gods Bel or Nebo. In Islam, they have Sharia law, the law of Allah revealed in the Quran and interpreted by the Hadith. In Judaism, there's the Mosaic Law. And in Christianity also, we have standards of right and wrong, which we believe ultimately are rooted in and flow out of the very nature of God, the true God, as revealed in the Bible. Well, the second idea of where law comes from is that law is just out there, and it's discovered and deduced by reason. And so it's often called natural law. The idea is there is an objective, transcendent moral law to which we're all accountable, and what distinguishes the first from the second is that those who argue for natural law don't go to a religious book as their authority, though they'll often agree that there is a God who set up the system. Tied to natural law is often the concept of natural rights. I mean, think of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now notice the writers believed that there are genuine rights granted by the Creator, but they don't quote from the Bible to support their position. Rather, they say that they're self-evident. Did you know that, this is an interesting thing I had come across, that we actually have a rough draft copy of the Declaration of Independence, the one they were working on. And when it gets to that point where it says we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, it actually originally said sacred, and then Benjamin Franklin crossed it out and wrote self-evident above. But what I want you to notice is that both of these two ideas of where law come from agree that law is transcendent and objective. That is, right and wrong is not some arbitrary set of rules made up by men. Moral laws are ultimately God-given and fixed. But the last view is the one that's known as positive law. Now that sounds like a positive thing, right? But what is meant by positive law is that you just posit or state the law. Law is whatever the lawmakers make up. They don't learn it from a religious book. Law isn't out there to be discovered. Right and wrong is whatever the rulers or lawmakers of a society say that it is. This understanding of law is what is taught in almost every law school in America, and I would argue that it's the unstated understanding of most Americans. So, for instance, when a politician says, the Supreme Court in Roe v. Wade has settled the issue of abortion, it's the law of the land. What they're implying is that the Supreme Court is the final arbitrator. They have posited the law, now live with it. But, of course, that simply argues that whatever the law says is right. But what are the laws that kept blacks from eating at lunch counters? What are the laws that mandated Jews be rounded up in Germany? Those practices that we now consider abhorrent were once legal. You see, the truth is that there are objective moral laws, ones that are valid in every age and for every culture, laws that flow from the very nature of God and to which every human being is accountable. Above even the Supreme Court is a more Supreme Court, on which sits the Supreme Judge, the God of justice, who holds nations and individuals accountable for what they do. Abraham asked the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Indeed he shall, as we're going to see in this text this morning. So join with me in prayer and asking God to put us in a proper frame of mind for this morning's message. Our Father and God, we thank you that you are a God of justice, and yet that's a terrifying thought, because we are unjust people. And yet, your standard is never compromised. Instead, it is met in the person of Jesus Christ, who becomes our righteousness for us. Father, we're living in an age where people simply do not believe in a holy God who judges sin. But that's the God that's there. And so, this morning, we ask that you would speak to us through your word and grant us understanding and illumination, so that we would understand who you are and act and respond appropriately. For we ask now in Jesus' name and to his praise. Amen. Remember that parable that Jesus told about the widow who wanted justice from the unrighteous judge? He tried to blow her off, as we would say, ignoring her request, but finally gave in lest she wear him out by her continually coming to him. Now, often when pastors preach on this, they point to the importance of persistence in prayer, and that is a valid application. But in the context in which the parable is found, the teaching concerns the end times. Jesus ends that parable by saying, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Now, in our passage this morning, the God of justice is answering the prayers of the martyrs. For here, after removing the church from the earth, we read how he's going to pour out the seven bowls of wrath against the inhabitants of the earth who have rejected his Son and persecuted his people. Well, we're not going to have time to look at the whole chapter this morning, so we're going to go up through verse 9. But what do we see? Well, the first thing we see is the command to the angels in verse 1. And then the pouring out of the first four bowls, and that's verses 2 to 9. So I guess you'll have 5 points in this sermon. The command of the angels. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" Now we're not told here who the voice is that John hears, but evidently it's either God the Father or perhaps Jesus. That would be indicated by the fact that the voice came from within the temple. And remember what we read at the end of chapter 15. We saw these words. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You see, the pouring out of the God's wrath is a solemn, somber, holy moment. And you recall Jesus commanded his followers to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute him. And Paul instructed the Christians in Rome to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Romans 12:17-19. You see, you and I don't have to worry about the scales of justice being out of balance in the way people treat us. God himself will right the wrongs. Here he's righting two great wrongs. First of all, the inhabitants of the earth have spurned his Son. And secondly, they persecuted Jesus' followers. Remember, by this point, the whole world has heard the gospel. The last two prophets of God were martyred by the Antichrist, which, you remember, caused the inhabitants of the earth to rejoice and to party. And despite the display of God's power already, they've dug in their heels and refused to repent. They've sinned away the day of grace, and now the day of wrath has come. That brings us to the first bowl in verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Now, as we go through these bowls, it's going to draw your mind back to the story in the Exodus where God was delivering his people from Pharaoh. Recall that God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt, destroying the land and showing the impotence of their false gods to stop him. Now, some of what we see in these bowls poured out are similar to those plagues God brought on Egypt, but they're more intensive and extensive in their effects. And I want you to notice as we go through them that there's a sort of poetic justice in all this. Listen carefully. God brings judgment upon people in ways that are appropriate to the sins that provoked that judgment. Think about Haman in the book of Esther. Haman was a big man, you know, kind of like Jafar in the Disney movie. And he had an ego like a lot of big men do, and people would bow to him as he would go by. But there was one Jewish man, a man named Mordecai, who wouldn't bow, and it just bothered him to no end. And you remember what happened in the story. He went home, told his wife and his friends about the big party that was going to be thrown for him by Queen Esther. Queen Esther had asked him to be a special guest. And he was bragging about this, but he said, "It means absolutely nothing to me when I look at that Jew Mordecai who won't bow to me." And one of his friends suggested, "Well, why don't you have a gallows built and hang him on it?" He liked that idea. And so he set that all up. And as you remember, the story goes on. Mordecai had actually foiled a plot against the king. And the king didn't know or didn't remember it or didn't know anything about it. And later on, as he was couldn't sleep at night, he had the royal records brought in to be read to him. Evidently, government documents put anybody to sleep. But as he did, they read the part about Mordecai foiling this assassination plot. And the king asked, "Well, what had been done for him?" Well, nothing had been done for him. And so he wanted to rectify that situation. So the king wanted to honor Mordecai, and of course, you know how the story went. He ended up having Haman walk in front of a horse with Mordecai on the horse, and he was proclaiming, "This is the way the king honors those who serve him." And of course, Haman was humiliated by that. But later on, when it's exposed that he was the one who was plotting to do away with the Jews, and of course, that's Esther and Mordecai as well, the king was upset and left the room, and Haman ends up pleading for his life and slips and falls on top of Queen Esther, and the king comes back and accuses him of trying to rape his wife at the very time that this happened. And so what happened? Right at that time, somebody comes in and says, "Oh king, the gallows that was put up by Haman to hang Mordecai are finished." And he says, "Hang him on it." Notice he ends up dying on the same gallows that he constructed for another. Or how about drug dealers? It's not unusual for drug dealers to overdose on drugs. Or for alcoholics to die in drunk driving accidents. Many mafia hitmen have had their life ended with a bullet in the back of their own heads. Speaking of the last days, God in the book of Obadiah warns the nations that persecute His people, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed." Well, this judgment is similar to the sixth plague recorded in Exodus 9:8-12. You remember how that one then went. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourself handfuls of the soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw it towards the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it towards the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on men and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Now notice how these sores are described in our passage as loathsome and malignant. If you've ever been around a person who has a cancerous tumor on the surface of their body, you can often smell the rotting flesh as it's being eaten away. One commentator noting, as I said, the poetic justice that as they submitted to the mark of the beast, now they're marked out by the avenging God. Well, the first of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." As followers of the Antichrist, they not only failed to worship the true God, but were ultimately worshiping God's great enemy, Satan. You know, there were Nazis who proudly wore the swastika armband as Hitler rose to power, and yet understood those same armbands marked them out for execution when the Russians entered Berlin. Those who proudly displayed their loyalty to the beast by accepting his mark didn't heed the warning that had been given earlier, where we read, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, he shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." By trying to save their skin, they ultimately will lose their souls. Well, the next thing we see in the text is the second bowl. We read, "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died." This is similar to what we saw happen when the angel sounded the second trumpet. But there, only a third of the sea was affected. Here, it seems to be all of the oceans. Well, how should we understand this? I mean, should it be taken literally? Well, I think the sea, at least, should be taken literally. The judgment on nature as a result of man's sin is being shown here. Is there anything naturally that could account for this? Well, there is a natural phenomenon known as red tide. Red tide comes as a result of certain types of algae growing to huge proportions in an area. It's called Carinia brevis, which blooms and produces a powerful natural neurotoxin known as breviotoxin. It can bring about the death of all the fish that come into contact with it, and it can be deadly to humans if they eat fish contaminated by it. Perhaps John is describing as blood something along that line. Or maybe it's real blood. Either way, we're told that every living thing in the sea died. Imagine that. And when I was a kid, there was a stream several miles from our house, Shingle Creek, and early in the summer, we would go there to spear or snag carp. Now, in America, carp are not considered to be edible fish. They're garbage fish, and so we don't eat them. And so we would spear them, and when we were done, we would just leave them on the bank. Of course, we'd go back a week later. Oh, the stench. Like, you know, occasionally you'll see people who are on the coast trying to save a whale that's been beached. They won't be able to save the whales that are going to be beached at that time. They're all going to be dead. Well, the next bowl of wrath brings a similar plague, the third one, in verses 4 to 7. It says, and then the third angel poured out his bowl onto the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. By the way this is recorded, it seems to indicate that these judgments come fairly quick in succession. And probably it happens over a matter of months or perhaps even weeks. Keep in mind that the church will be watching this from above in heaven, not on earth experiencing it. Believers are not destined for the wrath of God. Now this judgment is very similar to the first plague brought against Egypt. In that story read that Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up his staff and struck the waters that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water of the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. By the way, if you got blood, who needs more blood? I mean, take the blood away, not add more. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. And that's Exodus 7:20-25. Now, it's interesting to me, though, that many commentators who understand the sea turning to blood suggest some natural phenomena there. But when the rivers and springs turn to blood, they think that is literally. Well, I would say this. If God did literally turn the blood of the Nile into actual blood, there's no reason to understand it symbolically here. This is a greater judgment than what took place in Egypt. The other reason I think that it should be understood as actual blood is because of the response of the angel of the water. He says this, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Why did God turn the Nile to blood? Do you remember? Do you know why that was? Why that particular judgment? Because we read early in the book of Exodus that when the Egyptians feared the growth of the number of the Hebrews, they took the baby boys and they threw them into the Nile, where they were drowned and became food for the crocodiles. Here it's only appropriate that those who were bloodthirsty when it came to persecuting Jesus' followers should have their thirst quenched with real blood. Now, you know, right about now, somebody listening here or maybe over the internet is thinking, you know, what kind of God would do this to people? I mean, I wouldn't do this to my worst enemy. What kind of God would do this? A true and righteous one. How many times do you hear about public outrage because some judge gave a light sentence to someone who did some horrible crime? I read about one recently. There was a man in Montana who repeatedly had raped his daughter. It's a horrendous crime. And prosecutors, in accordance with state law, had recommended a 100-year sentence with 75 years suspended, so that he would get at least a mandatory 25-year sentence. Well, the judge issued a 30-year suspended sentence, meaning that if the father adhered to the conditions set forth in the probation, including registering as a sex offender and having his access to pornography blocked on his internet, he would serve a 60-day sentence, 17 days of which had already been served. Now, I have to say, whether you're on the left or the right politically, There are at least some crimes that you consider so horrible that they demand to be punished severely. Sometimes judges will give out 3 life sentences. Obviously, it cannot be enforced, but what the judge is saying is, if I could, I would sentence you to 3 life sentences because the crime is so heinous. I mean, what would you do if someone did something horrible to your child? What would you expect God to do to those who do horrible things to His children? I mean, read even today what happens to Christians in North Korea and China, many Islamic countries and elsewhere. Should God be indifferent to those who torture His children? Should He value them enough to send His Son to die for them, but not enough to vindicate them? I mean, what kind of God would not punish evil? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He must if He's righteous and holy. He will if He values His children. He has to if He hates sin. Think of just this one sin. I mean, here's the thing. Is there any other name from history that people use as a swear word other than Jesus Christ? How many times in your life have you heard people take His name in vain? And yet we're told of Jesus that because He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for this reason God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:8-11. And I have to say, what makes it even worse is that when people are confronted with their sins, they just don't understand why it's a big deal. I mean, think about it. If you're a woman, and some of you are, if you heard someone refer to you as a whore, and you confronted the person with what they said, how would you react if he or she said, well, why are you so offended? I only said it 30 times. Wouldn't you be offended if they had said it even once? And with their brushing aside of your feelings, wouldn't that compound the offense? How many times do we need to sin against God before He's offended? Once. Our sins are a big, big deal, and that's what this chapter is telling us. Well, the next thing we see is the fourth bowl, verses 8-9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat. Remember that in one of the trumpet's blasts, the sun was caused to have its light reduced by a third. Here it's not dim, but heated up in a sense. Will this be caused by solar flares? They happen occasionally, causing unusual weather. I don't know if you've ever been in the desert, but there's one place called Death Valley in California. In that valley, there's an area called Furnace Creek. They've recorded temperatures there of 134 degrees. If your car overheats in Death Valley, you are likely to become part of the lore of its history. Now, most of us know what it's like to suffer sunburns. I was in Florida a couple weeks ago at my daughter's house, and we went out to the beach, and I managed to put suntan lotion all over except for on one patch on my back of my arm and a little bit on my ankle. And of course, that's where I got burned. And I was taking a bath trying to keep my ankle out of the water and my arm from being burned by just the warm water. We're told here that men were scorched with fierce heat. People are worried about global warming. According to this text, it comes not as a result of CO2 in the atmosphere, but the sin that fills our societies. But the heat that the people will suffer then is nothing compared to what they'll experience in hell if they don't repent. And sadly and tragically, rather than turn from their sins that cause their pain, we read they blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give Him glory. You see, the problem is that in our sinful rebellion against our Creator, it is so deeply rooted in our hearts that apart from God changing our hearts, we would rather perish shaking our fists at Him than bend our knee before Him. Now, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I think you're painting too bleak a picture of human nature. You might say to yourself, well, I may not be a Christian, but I'm not like you describe. And in fact, I don't think I know anyone who is that way. Well, might that, the reason for that be that we've seen people usually at their best and not at their worst? What happens when the power goes out in New York City? Or riots start in L.A.? What evils have been done by decent young men when they're away at war? Or upstanding girls when they go off to college away from the eyes of mom and dad? Sigmund Freud, who certainly was no believer, said, "He who lifts the lid of human nature lifts the lid of hell itself." In Jeremiah 17:9, God says, "The heart is deceitful, or more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" You see, the reason we teach our kids in Sunday school that they're born with a black heart is because they're born with a black heart. And they need to know it so that in desperation they turn to Christ, who alone can give them a new heart. Now, C.S. Lewis once said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone for a deaf world. And it is true that many people who merrily go along in life enjoying all the blessings that God has given them, for which they never thank Him once, have been awakened from their suicidal death dozing by pain. Cancer comes as a wake-up call. A divorce or a death of a loved one makes them stop and really think about life. People are more likely to think about it, about death, when death is staring them in the face. But I have to say, it's not always the case. In fact, it doesn't usually come about that they repent of their sins because they're faced with death. One commentator I knew, said he knew a man who had survived a plane crash. Now, you would think that as the plane's going down and those oxygen masks drop and people realize that they're heading for a crash, that they'd be calling out to God to save their souls, even if not their lives. But the man said what he heard a lot of was people cursing God and swearing. As much as a stern warning about the wrath of God to come are necessary to wake up men and women, boys and girls to their perilous sin condition, it's never God's wrath ultimately that causes them to truly repent. It's His grace. You see, this same judge who will execute the eternal death sentence against millions of people has already sent out a proclamation that in a sense reads as follows. Hear ye, rebels against your rightful sovereign. Out of my great grace and mercy, I have declared a general amnesty for anyone who will call off their rebellion and swear allegiance to me. I only ask that you acknowledge your great guilt, admitting that you are worthy of death for your crimes against me. If you will, I will not only pardon you, but let you be an honored citizen of my kingdom, in which I will love you and care for you forever. And to prove the sincerity of my offer, I've signed this decree in ink made from the blood of my beloved son. You know, I read another story about a judge. This story wasn't about a miscarriage of justice, but an act of mercy. A woman had been charged with a crime for which she was fined a significant amount of money by the judge, and evidently an amount that she probably could not pay. And after the judge sentenced her, the tears were rolling down her cheek. But then the judge did something unexpected. He took out a pen and he started to write down something, and then he walked around the bench, walked up to the lady, and handed her a check, a personal check, for the amount of the fine. Isn't that great? Boy, then the tears really rolled down her cheeks. I mean, that's odd, though. What kind of judge first sentences you and then pays your fine? The type of judge who wants to uphold his justice and yet still at the same time show his mercy. That's what the God of justice did. He sent His Son Jesus to live a perfect, sinless life, fulfilling all the commandments of God, living His life entirely for the glory of God. Then Jesus willingly offered up that life as a sacrifice. As He hung on the cross, God poured out His righteous hatred and wrath against sin upon Jesus, so that He takes the penalty for the crimes committed by people like me. people who trust Him. And then God imputed, credited to my account all the righteous deeds that Jesus had done, so God can view me as if I had led and lived my life just like Christ. And He gave His seal of approval to Jesus' offering by raising Him from the dead 3 days later, saying, yes, that sacrifice was sufficient. You see, the reason that those who believe in Christ don't have to face the wrath of God is described in this chapter, nor hell, which the same book will speak about in just a few chapters more, is because Jesus already experienced God's wrath for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son, only begotten Son of God. So what I'm asking you this morning is simply this. Have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted Him as the payment for your sins? If you have, the wrath of God will not come upon you. If you have not, the wrath of God is already upon you. May God give you the grace to flee. The only way to flee the wrath of God is to flee towards Him rather than away from Him. Let's pray. Father and God, as I mentioned at the beginning, these are somber, sober words. And I suppose when life is going well and our health is sound and the economy is booming, no one really thinks that these things are true. But Jesus Himself said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. And He spoke more about the reality of judgment and hell than anyone else in the New Testament. And so, Father, I pray for everyone who is hearing this word today that they would be sure of themselves on where they're at, whether they've trusted in Your Son. That for those who've grown up in the church, for whom this is just another message and along with many, that they would truly examine themselves and say, have I trusted in Christ? Have I truly trusted in Christ? And for those who this message is new, because they were not raised hearing it, I pray that You'd open their hearts and their minds, first of all, to the reality of their sins and the wrath that they're under as a result, but also and more so, that they would see Jesus as the Savior who can deliver us from the wrath to come and reconcile us to You so that You are no longer our enemy, but now our friend, our Lord and our Savior. We pray that You would do this, Lord, and You would bring glory to Your Son because of it. For we ask in His name, Amen. And amen.